Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. If you're new this morning, what we do is we go verse by verse through the Bible. Over 25 years, it's been my privilege to preach. When we finish Mark, I will have covered the entire New Testament, and we'll have covered substantial portions of the Old Testament, although there would still be a lot to do in the Old Testament. But we believe that we are transformed by the living and enduring Word of God. The Word of God, rightly divided under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, will transform the hearts and lives of people who hear it, people who read it, and that God changes us as we give our attention to the Word. As you come to Mark chapter 5, normally when you start a sermon, they tell you in Bible college or seminary, they tell you what you need to do is you need to have some introduction that will grip people, that will rivet people, that will captivate people's attention. This morning, as we come to Mark 5, I'm fairly confident that an introduction is unnecessary. I'm pretty sure that once we read these verses, you will be totally dialed in. Remember when we finished Mark chapter 4, we learned about Jesus calming the storm. It's night, they're out on the water on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus stands up, speaks the words, "Peace, be still." Tornadic waves instantly stop. The sea, the waves, the water becomes a slick. It's calm. They make their way to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It is dark. And the last thing that we've read about the disciples is they were filled with great fear. And then we read Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. In the pre-dawn morning hours, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He had lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. The unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. What's the Decapolis? That's a Greek word. It's 10, deca, 10, apolis, cities, the 10 cities, 10 Gentile cities on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Jesus has all power. As we saw last week, he has power over nature and the storms and the devastating power of nature. He can, with the word, speak peace, be still, and we saw him do that. Next time, we're going to see that Jesus has power over disease, and not just disease, but he has power over death. But this morning, this text, maybe as much as any text in the gospel record, illustrates his power over demons. Demons are real. They are not fiction. They are not fairy tales. They are real spiritual beings. They are fallen angels, angels who rebelled against God, and who, under the direction of their leader, Satan, or the devil, have made it their purpose to oppose God and his purposes and his people. On more than one occasion in the ministry here and prior to being here, I have encountered demonic activity and demonized individuals. Probably the instance that stands out the most and reminds me much of this is early in my ministry, I was serving as an associate pastor, and somebody called, and they called the church, and the call was directed to me. I had floor duty that day, and which meant I took the calls that were coming in, and the woman on the other end of the line said, "Do you believe people can be demon-possessed?" And I said that I did. And she said, "Do you believe you can cast demons out of people?" I said, "I believe any believer can do that." She said, "Well, my son is demonized or demon-possessed, and I would like you to come and cast demons out of him." Well, initially, I mean, when you hear that, I think it's good to have a bit of healthy skepticism, because not everybody who thinks somebody's demonized is truly demonized, and so that requires a degree of discernment. And so I asked her, I said, "What makes you think he's demonized?" And she went on to describe his situation, that he refused to wear clothes, that he had been running around town naked, that he was currently being kept down in the basement of her home, and that he was in an awful state. I told her that we would come over to the home, and so I grabbed one of the associate pastors there, and we went to this home, and when we got there, we went downstairs, and it was then that she began to tell me a bit more of the story, and we went into the basement, and this is, I mean, if I had not seen this, I realized this would seem unimaginable in our day and age, but when I got down to the basement, here was a kid who was probably about 14 years old, was of a thin build, was naked except for underwear, and had chains around his midsection with chains going out to eye bolts in the wall. He was singing nonsensical things, perverted gospel songs, and began to exhibit a variety of voices. She said that he'd been like this way, he'd been this way, he'd tried to jump out of a window, that he'd run around naked, that what she had to do was she had to have football players who would come over and would unchain him, and it would take 6 football players to be able to take him to the restroom, that he rarely ate, that often would throw the food, and that he would hurt anybody who got near him. She said, "Don't touch him, he'll break your arm." I asked her, "Are you sure he really would and do that?" And she said, "Oh yes, there's a man who's in the hospital a couple months ago," and it dawned on me that I had in fact visited this individual. He was about 6'2", 250 pounds, and this kid had broken his leg, his arm, and his ribs. We began to pray for this young man, and 6 demons came out of him over the course of time. At the end of it, he was limp for a moment and then revived, and we took the chains off. He used the restroom. We sat and talked with him. He mentioned that he had invited the demons in because he had been accosted in the park. He had been sexually assaulted, and as that was happening, he prayed that Satan would enter him, and Satan had, and he said that now he had power he had not had before, and that he wanted the demons to come back. As it turned out, we encouraged them to call the authorities. He was hospitalized. As we left, he was singing for the demons to come back. He was hospitalized subsequently and took his life. Such is the power and the presence of demons in our own day and age, which makes a story like this not only interesting because we do have a fascination regarding spiritual power and certainly as Christians, a wonder about how all of that works and the reality of demons. But this story becomes very instructive and insightful for us. So what we're going to do is we're going to make our way through the passage. I'll make a few observations as we go. So let's look at it, Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. This story is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 8. It's recorded in Luke chapter 8 and here in Mark chapter 5. Luke and Mark place the story in the land of the Gerasenes. Matthew says it happened in the land of the Gadarenes. Both are right. Along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, you've got, they were going from Capernaum over to the Gadarenes. So this is the area. And actually, Gerasa, a town, is right here, and then over here would have been Gadara. And so Gerasa gave the initial area, that town, the name of the Gerasenes. Gadara would have been the larger city, would have been somewhat like a county seat. So it would be known as the land of the Gerasenes, known as the land of the Gadarenes. And today, at this spot, is a town called Kirsi, and today there are ruins there, and you can bring those pictures up. This is a hill there, a slope right there. I think we have a couple other pictures there. You see it from another angle. This is the slope we're talking about. Obviously, the sea would have been higher during that day, and that's the village, and there are ruins, and I think there's another picture there if you have it, and right there would be one of the tombs in the hillside. That's a close-up of the picture we saw prior to this, and right there would be an example of some of the tombs that were in the hillside. Mark chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately," so imagine it's dark or at least pre-dawn, and Mark loves that word immediately. They no sooner tie their boat off at the dock, and immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. This is not the welcome wagon. This is not the local chamber of commerce. This is your worst nightmare. And very possibly, as he meets them, he is shrieking, a blood-curdling demonic cry. And there's not just one, but Matthew tells us that there were two men. Mark and Luke just talk of the one, but all three accounts only focus on this one man. If you were to summarize his condition from these verses, as well as from what we read in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8, you would come up with something like this: a list of seven marks of demonic activity in his life. The first is this: he was engaged in defiling activities. Mark chapter 5 and verse 3 says, he lived among the tombs. For a Jewish person, one of the worst defilements was to touch a dead body. But this man is living among the tombs. In fact, the Jewish people were so opposed to building or being in a cemetery that Tiberias, which was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, a place where Herod Antipas built a city, it was one of his palace cities, it was a place where he was from time to time, and it was a seat of government in the Galilee area, but the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people would not go there because it was built on a Jewish cemetery. So to live among the tombs would be considered a defilement. This man's living there, and burial chambers were cut out of the sides of hills, and so we showed you that picture of a tomb in the hillside. This man lives in the tombs, which would not be uncommon for somebody who was insane or someone who was demonized. And the fact of the matter is, he was more comfortable among the dead than he was the living. And by the way, the dead were more comfortable with him than were the living. Second, he was habitually naked in public. Luke chapter 8 and verse 27 says, for a long time he had worn no clothes. So it's not a show of exhibitionism periodically. It is the man wears no clothes. In chapter 5 of verse 2, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. I put those together because Mark uses the term unclean spirit frequently, and some suggest that he uses it interchangeably with a demon, the phrase demon, because he uses one 11 times, another 13 times in his gospel record. But some scholars feel the term unclean is used in reference to demonic activity with sexual overtones. In his case, he doesn't wear clothes, he is naked, and nakedness, according to the Bible, is a perversion. That's why Luke includes it. I mean, remember when, and I say this and I take time with this simply because of the society in which we live, and honestly, the media and pop culture has been allowed to really define what is socially acceptable. Every now and then, it's good for us to simply consider what the Bible says. And the fact of the matter is that when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing God did was clothe them. Because in a sin-cursed world characterized by selfishness and the sensual expression of selfishness, which is lust, nakedness is a perversion. Obviously, we're not talking about nakedness within the marriage relationship. But outside of a marital relationship, the Bible commands us not only to be clothed, but to be clothed modestly. Nakedness, then, is a sign of evil, and it is a sign of perversion, no matter what the mores of society would tell us otherwise. Third, this man is given to fits of violence. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28, he was so fierce that no one could pass that way. So nobody's going to go by him. He is living up in the tombs, he and his friend, and apparently he is not beyond harming other people. Fourth, he had superhuman strength. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. If you've been in a situation where somebody is demonized, it is not uncommon for them to have strength that is unbelievable. One occasion, as a group was praying for an individual, he began to foam at the mouth, began to exhibit a demonic rage, and I remember five guys were holding him because he would have swung at every one of them. And a series of demons came out of him. Years later, he came back to the church and thanked me for what happened to his life. So people can have this kind of superhuman strength. This is not just a Bible story. This is a reality. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had been bound often with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles to pieces. I mean, you're talking taking steel, iron, and tearing it apart with your bare hands. And no one had the strength to subdue him. Number five, he could not rest. In verse 5, it says, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out, always shrieking, always howling. The word in the Greek is kradzo. It's a shrieking scream for no reason. Psychologists today might say he was in the manic stage of a manic depressive psychosis. Number 6. He was given to self-harm. Verse 5, cutting himself with stones. He's a cutter. Number 7, there was a loss of personality. He's so demonized that over time what's happened is his own human personality has ceased to be expressed. And virtually every expression that comes forth from him is demonic. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. The man is unable to personally engage Jesus from the vantage point of his own personality. The demons do all the talking. So here's this man. I mean, can you visualize this scene? It's dark. Jesus is getting out of the boat with the disciples. There's other little ships that are around. As they get out in the darkness, screaming out of the hills come these two demonized men. I mean, no wonder it says in Matthew 8 and verse 28, no one could pass that way. I mean, as soon as people start that direction, here they come. Verse 6 says, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. You say, what's happening there? How does he know it's Jesus? Well, remember when Jesus rebuked the storm, as I told you, that word for rebuke is often used in his exorcisms, his rebuke of demonic powers, and it may indicate that that storm was in fact demonically induced. So it could be that the demons who got silenced in the storm notified the demons living in this man, here he comes. Verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? When he comes and he kneels, he is not worshiping Jesus. He is simply submitting to Jesus because he recognizes who Jesus is. He is God, very God, the Son of God. He kneels and he says, what do you have to do with me? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. In other words, what he's asking is, Jesus, why are you bothering us? What are you doing here? It's not time for you to judge. It's not time for you to appear. Matthew chapter 8 gives us a little clearer understanding of what they're saying. And behold, they cried out. So there are both of the men at that point. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, it's interesting to note, these are premillennial demons. So, demons may hate the truth, but they know the truth. And demons have a very orthodox theology. They do understand the truth. They do believe the truth, even though they may hate the truth. But here they are. They're bowing before him. They know exactly who he is. And even though they understand, in a sense, their fate, they cannot help but submit to his lordship. It's a living illustration, really, of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 11, where Paul writes this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here are these demons, and they say, have you come to torment us before the time? They understand there's going to be a time when Jesus will judge them. And so Luke tells us, and they begged him not to command them into the abyss. The abyss is the place where demons who overstep their boundaries, would be a good way to put it, in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, what you have is the reality of demonic beings who cohabitated with humans. Peter, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, Jude in verses 6 and 7, talk about that, and those demons who overstep their bounds have been placed in chains and are in the abyss awaiting formal sentencing. You could say this, that the abyss is kind of the heavenly supermax. It's the place where the worst of the worst go and are held until the final judgment. It's interesting to note that one of the things that makes the tribulation so terrible, Revelation chapter 9, the abyss is opened, and some of the demons that are in the abyss are allowed to come out onto the earth. So you can imagine how awful, how demonic life will be during the tribulation. Mark chapter 5 and verse 8, for he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. I find that interesting. Notice he was saying to him. Often Jesus spoke the word and demons fled, but that is not the case here. It's interesting to see this. This is not an instantaneous exorcism. It's ongoing, which gives you a sense of the magnitude of the demonic power. It leads to Jesus asking the demons their name, or the demon its name who is speaking. There is some debate over whether he's asking the man or he's asking the demons. I would suggest that very likely he is asking the demons their name. Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. A Roman legion would be 6,000 Roman soldiers. A legion could also be considered full strength, the Roman legion at 4,800. The name or the term legion came to be identified as a large group, numbering anything over 1,000 or 2,000. So, how many demons were there? Were there 6,000? Were there 4,000? Were there 2,000? I would say they must have numbered in the thousands, especially given the fact that 2,000 pigs died. Verse 10, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. It's very interesting. You say, why? Well, it's reasonable to assume from this that there are some places that demons like to be. There's some geographic places where they are more welcome than others. Some locations that are more hospitable to them, some locations where they are allowed to do more of what they would desire to do. And there was something about that area that made the demons want to stay. You say, well, like what? Well, we can't be dogmatic, but the presence of 2,000 pigs near a major Jewish area tells you something about the people. Especially before Jesus declared all foods clean and gave us the gift of bacon. Okay. Their response at the end of the story, the people's response from the area, tells you even more. By their actions and their lifestyle, these people were allowing demonic presence in their area. In fact, I'd suggest to you they're not only tolerating it, they're accommodating it, they're inviting it. I think one of the things that's important for believers and non-believers alike to understand is that it's possible to do that in our own lives, in our own homes, in our own sphere. That any time we engage in a willing, willful activity that dishonors the Lord, we're opening ourselves up to spiritually evil power working in our situation. I told the story when we were in Mark 1 of the individual who had worked in a theater and had accumulated a variety of occult figures and promotional pieces along with occultic books. Till finally their home begins to exhibit extreme occultic activity. Listen, I want to say this because I think it's important for you to hear this. I'm not the kind of person who looks for a demon under every bush. But at the same time, I do know this to be true as a pastor with 30 years in senior pastoral ministry, that the way some people live, the things that they tolerate, the things they engage in, the things that they watch, the things that they allow, open them up to the activity of the enemy. In verse 11, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned into the sea. Incidentally, if you go to the Sea of Galilee, there's only one place where there's a bank that steep right up against the water, so it's fairly certain where that happened. Matthew says that he said with just one word, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, in other words, can you believe this? The whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they drowned in the waters. Was, as one person said, a massive swine dive. You say, why did Jesus let that happen? Number one, when those demons hit the pigs, it would be proof they left the man. Second, it certainly proves the magnitude of Jesus' power. It was visible proof of Jesus' power to liberate a man who was possessed by thousands of demons. And third, I think it exposed or it highlighted the destructive nature and purpose of demons. They go out of the man and instantly, what are they doing? They're destroying a herd of pigs. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. It's the word phobeo, a form of it. We get our word phobia from it. They were alarmed. Why? Because they understood the display of power it would take, the amount of power it would take to liberate, because they had tried to chain the man. They had seen what he could do. And all of a sudden, this man named Jesus, with one word, go, liberates the man. And those who had seen it described it to them, and what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. I read that and I'm like, what? Luke says all the people said it. They all begged him to leave. I mean, this is absolutely shocking. There's no thanks, no gratitude. I mean, by itself would have seemed to have been a wonderful thing. Wow, we're glad we're free of this. No thanks, no gratitude, no joy, no desire to learn more. I want you to think about this for a moment. Instead of wanting to hear more, they are more comfortable with 1,000 demons than they are the Son of God. Shocking. They would rather be terrified by Satan than by God, because Satan's not going to ask them to change their behavior. Such is the nature of human depravity. That's how sinful man behaves. More comfortable in the presence of evil than the presence of God. It's one of the reasons, honestly, that the world hates Christians. A son of Satan is much more welcome than the Son of God. The power of evil is more welcome in most quadrants than the presence of God. Why? Because stronger than the demonic power is the power of a hard heart. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. I mean, excuse me, Jesus, we have a problem here. He has not been to Bible college. He has not heard a sermon from you. Yet this is the first preacher in the Gospels Jesus sends out. He hasn't yet sent the 12 out. He hasn't yet sent the 70 out. The very first preacher Jesus sent out to preach was a Gentile with a very messed up background. Let me ask you this. How much do you have to know to be the very first missionary to a country? Here it is. Well, I was pretty messed up until I met Jesus, and he totally changed my life. And now I'm a totally different person. That's all you have to know. And he went away. And he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. They were in awe. And he went from madman to missionary. I want to wrap this up with three observations. The first is this. We have to be careful what we allow in our lives, lest we open the door to demonic influence. Are you comfortable with evil? You say, oh, no, not me. I don't want anything to do with what you're talking about here. Can I just say that our society has become fixated with evil? That if the television is a mirror of society, our society is fixated with vampires and zombies and witchcraft and warlocks and omens and murder and, I mean, perversion. Our society is filled with it. Can I suggest to you that you cannot imbibe that and ingest that on a regular basis without it opening the door to the enemy's work in your life and in your home? That what we allow in our home, what we allow in our life, what we allow in our mind, what we allow in our heart does have an effect. I mean, the Lord understands this. So he says, sanctify the Lord always in your heart. Always in your heart, be thinking about the Lord. Always in your heart, be opening your heart and your mind to the things of God and to thoughts of God, that his presence might permeate not only who you are as a person, but the places where you're at. You say, but John, I think you've taken this too far. You're just scaring people. Well, I mean, what else could it mean when you read Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, in your anger do not sin, and do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. If something as seemingly benign as an argument between a husband and wife before they go to bed and the unforgiveness or the anger that's expressed that's unresolved, if something as seemingly a part of life as that can open your life to the power of the enemy, how much more all the other things that swirl around us in this increasingly depraved society. C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, which is Uncle Screwtape is an older demon coaching a younger demon, his demonic nephew Wormwood, on advice on how to gain a foothold in a person's life, writes this: you will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But remember, it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. I'm just simply advocating that you take care what you fill your mind, your heart, and your home with. Lest you find yourself comfortable with demons and uncomfortable in church. Second, when Jesus solves our problems, it sometimes costs us our pigs. When God works in our life, often he works to remove areas of disobedience in our life. Honestly, I would just appeal to you that you take inventory, that you give some thoughtful response to how you do life, to ways in which it's possible that you have opened the door unknowingly to this point, but now you look back and the light bulbs are coming on and you're saying, yes, I've opened the door to evil influence, and that you make the appropriate changes. Third, when demons roar, we need not fear if we know and love the Lord. A German monk by the name of Martin Luther knew that. So he put these words in that great hymn, Ein Feist Bergest unser Gott. A mighty fortress is our God. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. That's true for every believer. He is more powerful than demons. Amen.